constantly working to distract God's people and deceive and blind those who are lost. We are at war. But friends, think about this for a second. We're at war. A third of the angels in heaven were sent with Satan as he was kicked out of heaven. And God's plan to push back the darkness, to push back the gates of hell, is us. I mean, that's his plan. We are God's agents of truth and light in this world. But far too often, we go through our lives as if we're not at war. We can get caught up in life. We get caught up in ball games and movies, elementary school recitals. All of these things that are good things, they're things that God has given us, things that God wants us to enjoy. But if they distract us from the reality that we are at war, then we can go through life ineffective for God's kingdom. Sometimes it takes a week like we've had to pull back the veil a little bit, to show us that the security that we think we have, that the peace that we feel, the comfort we have to celebrate, to worship God in the ways that we see fit, that's just this thin veil hiding the fact that we are at war. We can go through our lives and not look at life through spiritual lenses. Something like a week like this kind of wakes us up for a minute. But how many of us, a few weeks ago after the shootings in Orlando, were back to life as normal within a few days? There is a war happening around us all the time. But this war that I'm talking about, this reality that we are God's agents to push back the forces of darkness in this world, that is truly all that exists. Truly all that is real and eternal. What we see right now is temporary. As real as this body feels and as real as everything that we walk through, as real as that stuff is to us right now, in 10,000 years we'll think back and go, whoa. Boy, that all seemed really... Well, Paul tells us that we won't even consider what we go through now as anything when we're standing in glory. But we're not standing in glory yet, right? Anybody confused as to whether we're standing in glory or not? Okay, thanks. Good. No hands were raised, in case you were wondering. The real danger that we face in living in a world, living in a time that we do, is to downplay the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for this world, and to just subtly put our faith and our hope in the things we can see. Whether it's the security of our homes, whether it's religious freedoms or political freedoms that we have that are guaranteed by a document, whether it's Washington, whether we put our hope in this or not, that's the danger, to put our hope there. Now, some of you might be saying that you would never put your hope in Washington because these inept people are so screwed up in their own minds they can't save themselves. But if you finish that sentence with, that's why we need the next guy to do whatever, you've showed that you've put your hope in that establishment as what we have as hope. This morning, we're going to look at a passage where the Israelites were caught up in that dichotomy between hoping in an eternal God but living as if something on this earth could provide for what they need. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings Chapter 18. While you're turning there, I'm going to give us the flyby or the catch us up to speed with what's going on in the life of Israel. You all remember, I'm sure, Abraham, okay, the patriarch, the first of God's chosen people. Abraham was living in Ur. God called him out of Ur to go to a land that he would give him, promised him that his descendants would be a great nation. The childless Abraham was going to have a great nation. Then Isaac comes along, the long-awaited heir. Jacob is named Israel, and the nation of Israel is born. The Israelites then find themselves in Egypt with Joseph, and Joseph becomes the hero of Egypt, and political turmoil and everything else happens, and the people find themselves in slavery. 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Then Moses comes along, the 10 plagues, and the Exodus. The people of Israel now are following a man, Moses. They're following him through the wilderness. They're following him to Mount Sinai, where they get the 10 commandments, where they get God's rules, God's commands for how to live life and how to please him and how to stand out in a world that is dark and sinful. After Moses dies, then you have Joshua. Joshua has the privilege of taking the people from the wilderness into the promised land. They conquer Canaan. They take possession of the land, the long promised land that God has given them. And for a time, there is peace, and then Joshua dies. And the judges take over. The judges come in, and they start leading the people. But here's where we see, well, actually, you saw this in the desert as well, but we see this cycle of sin in the lives of the Israelites. If you've been around the church for a while, you are familiar with this. Things are good. People get complacent. They fall into idolatry and sin. God brings a judge. They repent. Things are good. They get complacent. On and on and on and on and on. And the book of Judges is just full of it. Over and over, page after page after page, is this cycle. You've got Deborah and Samson and others. And after a while, the people have gone through this cycle over and over and over again, and finally they look around and they say, you know what? We need a king. Because our neighbors have kings. Maybe life will be easier if we have a king. So they approach Samuel, God's chosen, anointed prophet, the leader of the people of Israel at that time, and they say, you're getting old. This is in 1 Samuel 8, in case you're curious. They literally say, you're getting old and your sons are no good to us. Give us a king so that we can be like the nations around us. Give us a king because that's what we want. Just a side note, it is never wise to go to God's chosen appointed person and say, we want someone different. Samuel actually tells the people, he goes to God and he prays and says, God, these people, they want a king. What am I supposed to do? God says, give them a king, but also tell them what the king is going to do. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel just goes through, and if he wasn't sarcastic, I don't know. So Samuel, this is in verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some will plow the ground and reap the harvest. He says, God will take your sons and your daughters and put them... No, the king will take your sons and your daughters and put them into service. He will take taxes from you. He will take your land. He will take the food that you grow to feed his servants that are required to run the government that you're asking for him to run. They've said, God, we don't want your appointed person. We want someone that we can see and we can call out to. And actually says, they ask for the king to fight our battles for us. Which is really, really funny if you've paid attention in the last couple chapters and the last couple books, that over and over and over again is God who does the fighting for his people. But I'm talking to you guys, not to the Israelites. So So the people say they want a king so that we can be like the nations around us. Saul is anointed, and almost immediately, trouble starts happening. Almost immediately, there's wars, and there's fighting, and there's trouble. Saul then decides he's going to take things into his own hands. Samuel isn't as quick to get to a place where Saul needs him, and Saul offers unauthorized fire to the Lord. He makes a sacrifice to God that isn't blessed and wasn't followed through with the procedures he was supposed to follow. So Saul loses his kingdom. His reign crumbles. King David, the warrior king, goes through life and he's a man after God's heart. He does all these things that we see throughout the scriptures. But in the end, his murder and lying and adultery end with his reign crumbling. And then Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the most wealthy of all rulers. Bill Gates got nothing on Solomon. The world is coming to Israel and saying, isn't your God great? The Queen of Sheba comes and says, isn't your God great because of all he's done through you? But in the end, because of Solomon's sin, his idol worship, his reign crumbles. The kingdom splits. And you have a succession of king after king after king who is more, each one is more wicked than the last. We're finally up to speed with our story today. We find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and King Ahab. King Ahab, our introduction to him is in chapter 16, verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all those who went before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab is a bad guy. He builds a temple for a false god and an altar for a false god in the promised land. Ahab is worse than all of the kings before him, and he just is like, you know what, I'm going to set this so far. I'm going to put the record for worst king so far out there, no one's going to touch it. So Ahab, God's king, the king of Israel, brings idol worship to his people. In chapter 17, God calls out Elijah and says, go talk to the king. Elijah predicts that God is not going to allow it to rain for 3 years in the land. There's going to be a drought, and it's punishment for Ahab's disobedience. It's punishment for his leading the people into idolatry. So Ahab is understandably a little frustrated with Elijah. God takes Elijah and says, go, I've got some soul searching I want you to do. And he spends some time in chapter 17 doing some amazing miracles through Elijah. But that's not our story for today. Our story starts chapter 18. I know you've been flipping back and forth. You guys are keeping up. This is great. 1 Kings chapter 18. There's this little scene where there's a prophet, a good prophet, who happens to be working for King Ahab, and he meets Elijah in the middle of nowhere and says, Ahab's looking for you. Elijah says, I know. Tell him I'm right here. And Obadiah says, if I tell him you're here and you disappear, if God says, no, now's not the time, I'm going to die. So let's do this a different way. And Elijah says, no. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll stay here. So chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah says, look, we're going to finally settle this, get the people together. You're the problem. I just happen to proclaim God's judgment on you, but the reason the judgment is here is your choices and your decisions. So verse 20, "So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered them and the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, 'How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." Elijah's challenged Ahab, then he confronts Israel. He says, look, you guys are going back and forth. You're saying on one hand that you follow God, that you want to follow Yahweh. But at the same time, you are following Ahab and worshiping Baal. It's time for you to make up your minds. So he lays out a challenge to the prophets of Baal. In verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I only am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the ground, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now the people speak up and say, that's a good idea. We'd like to see who's God. That's a scary little sentence. That God's chosen people, the Israelites, agreed to this challenge and think it's a good idea. I really think it's because they really wanted to know. They'd gotten so far from the worship of God, believing that God was in charge, that they were excited to see who would win. This is scary. So, the prophets of Baal have a chance. Call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. So we have this spectacle from verses 25 through 30. The prophets of Baal are on this mountain. They've built their altar. They've slaughtered their bull. They're ready. And early in the morning, probably 9 o'clock in the morning, they start this spectacle. You read through. They took the bull and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah began mocking them, crying aloud, "Cry louder! He's a god. Maybe he's deep, lost in thought. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey or asleep, and you just need to yell louder to wake him up." The prophets of Baal begin cutting themselves with their swords and with spears until blood is running down. They cried, verse 28, aloud and cut themselves as was their custom until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, and there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's easy to miss what God is doing in this moment if we don't understand the background of what's happening here. You see, the prophet, the false god Baal, God is taking him out. Through everything that's happening in this story, God is saying, Baal is no god, but I am. He's showing that he is superior to Baal. Baal was a weather god, particularly thunder and rain. So 3 years before this, when Elijah says, there's going to be no rain for 3 years because of your worship of Baal, God is saying, if Baal is God, let him bring the rain, because I'm not doing it. God is saying, you think you can put your hope and trust in this God that offers to bring rain and thunder, but it's not going to rain for 3 years. Baal worship originates in modern-day Iraq and Jordan. This is desert, folks. This is where the worship of Baal came from. When the Israelites bring it in, Ahab brought it into Israel. This is a part of the world that relies completely and entirely on the spring and fall rains. The mythology behind Baal is that he's a weather god. He's the god of rain and thunder. In the spring, he is strong and bringing rain and all of that good stuff. And then this god named Mot, M-O-T, like the applesauce without apples. He's the god of death and fire. Every spring, Baal and Mot get into a battle royale, and they go at it, and Baal loses every spring. And then summer comes, and there's drought and death and famine and all this stuff that happens in the summers. But then, through the ritual worship of Baal, through very bad stuff, and the bloodletting of his own prophets, Baal is aided in his fight against Mot. He comes back from the dead, and the fall rains come. This is what the people believed. This is what the people believed that Baal would do for them. So through 3 years of famine, they're continuing to do this. Now finally God gives them a chance on Mount Carmel. They have a chance to let Baal show who he truly is. So 450 prophets of Baal are cutting themselves because they believe that the blood flowing from their veins is going to bring Baal back to life. God takes one more step in the symbolism of tearing down who Baal is, and that is the actual geographical location of this showdown. Mount Carmel was Baal's sacred dwelling place on earth. He goes to the sacred dwelling place of Baal and says, okay, if we can make this any more fair for you, dear little Baal, we're going to do this on your turf. So these prophets, as they're cutting themselves and crying out in the most advantageous place on earth for them to be doing this, there is no voice. I love what the writer says. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Finally, Elijah, after 6 hours of watching this madness, calls the people together, starting in verse 30. Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about it so it would hold 2 seahs of seed. That's 14 liters of water, by the way. He digs the trench. He builds the altar. He lays down the sacrifice. He puts the wood on the altar. He puts the water on the sacrifice. This is drenched and soaked. They did it 3 times. Water's flowing down the altar. The trench is full. And at the time, verse 36, at the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And then fire falls down from heaven. Fire falls down from heaven. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, one other way that God was peeling back the trust and confidence of the people in Baal is that the word Baal means Lord. The word Baal means Lord. If you look back when Elijah lays out the challenge, he says, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord." It's so amazing. He just tears that idol down. Fire from heaven. And then the rest of chapter 18 walks us through the rains returning. God says, "Now that you know that Baal isn't the one that's going to bring the rain comes." And Elijah outruns Ahab back to the temple, to the palace, which was always this just cool imagery that I always had, this little guy running like past all the chariots and stuff. This is one of my favorite stories, one of my all-time favorite Bible stories. Growing up, we used to have a tape, cassette tape. Some of you nod, some of you going, "What?" These cassette tapes that had Bible hero stories on them. We would listen to them as we would go on road trips, and this is one of my favorite stories because just the way they narrated and everything was so great. But I was mesmerized by all the details. Did you know that it takes 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit for a rock to melt? But this doesn't say that it turned into lava. It disintegrated the rocks. I don't even know what it takes to disintegrate a rock in an instant. As we approach a passage of Scripture, particularly one in the Old Testament, it's easy for us to look at it and say, "What can we learn from this passage? What can we learn? How can we apply this passage to our lives?" I think that's good. We want, when we read God's word, we want it to change who we are. We want it to make us better followers of Christ. But if we stop and say, "You know what? I need to be like Elijah. I need to take a stand in a world that is worshiping false gods, that is worshiping the God of Washington, worshiping the God of financial security or religious freedoms or whatever that God may be. We need to take a stand." I don't think that's what this verse is about, what this chapter is about. We can even see ourselves in the Israelites and say, "Well, we are waffling back and forth between trusting that Washington can take care of us or that our bank accounts can provide security." I think that's missing the point too. Because I think that all Scripture points to Christ. The Old Testament, over and over and over again, shows us that we need a Savior, that God's standard, his expectations for a humanity are so high above our ability to meet them that we need a Savior. So it points us to Christ. The Gospels in the New Testament point us to what Christ did on the cross, and then the rest of the New Testament points back and says, in light of the cross, this is how we should live. So what does Elijah teach us about Christ? Well, like Elijah, Jesus walked up a mountain. And on the top of that mountain, God's glory and power were shown in a way that changed all history. Right? But unlike Elijah, who after God showed his glory, Jesus doesn't despair that the people haven't turned to him. He raises from the dead and empowers each one of us with the Holy Spirit to go out and be that force against the darkness in our world. Stories like this aren't moral stories for us to find some sort of platitude to live by. These stories point us to Christ and to the cross and to the fact that our hearts are so weak and so prone to wander, but that Christ brings us back. If you've ever wanted God to show up in a way like he did on Mount Carmel, which I'm there, it'd be fantastic for him to just show us his power in an undeniable way. But he already has. The God of the universe left heaven and glory and came and lived a life like you and me. He walked through this world, but he did it in a way that could purchase our freedom from sin. He died on the cross. He rose again through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God and has called each and every one of us into service. All of us who believe in the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are his people. We are his agents of change in this world. In the next few minutes, we're going to take communion. And as we do, I would challenge you to think about your life. Think about the way that you walk through it and question whether it looks like you're at war or not. Ask God to show you where you need to make changes so that you can be effective in his battle against the forces of darkness in this world. That might start in your own heart, giving up a piece of your security or one of those idols that you've set up, and that it's not a wooden carving, it's not something like that, but it's something that you trust will keep you safe. Something you trust will keep you secure. Maybe you need to take some time and confess that you've put too much hope and trust in your bank account or in Washington or in your ability to have people like you or whatever it is. Take the time to confess that. Or maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker that you know their name. It's coming to your mind right now that you know this person is lost and caught in darkness. God has placed you in that person's life for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. Acts 17 says that God sets up the boundaries of our lives, the length of time of our lives, and says, this happens so that people could find Christ. We are at war. But thank God we're not alone. That same Holy Spirit that ripped Christ from the grave indwells each one of us, empowers us, and guides us as we take war to the enemy. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, God of heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords, we worship you. In our weak and feeble ways, we worship you and we cry out to you and we pray that you would strengthen us and give us courage to be your warriors in this world. Father, focus our hearts on your word, focus our hearts on your gospel.